If you would turn, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. We're looking this morning at verses 14 through 22 at the church of Laodicea. It's not the church you want to be a member of, to say the least. But we come now to the last of seven letters that were written to seven churches in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. The first letter was written to the church of Ephesus. Jesus warned them about the danger of neglected priorities. They had left their first love, and they were told to remember, repent, and then do their first works. The second letter, you remember, was written to the church at Smyrna, and Jesus comforted them in the midst of satanic opposition. Many of them were losing their lives for their faith in Christ, and Jesus reminded them of the resurrection and of eternal life. The third letter was written to the church in Pergamos. Jesus warned them about religious compromise. Jesus told them to repent or else he himself would come and fight against them with his word. The fourth letter was written to the church in Thyatira, and Jesus warned them about idolatry and immorality. He told them to repent or he would cast them into great tribulation. The fifth letter was written to the church in Sardis, and the problem there was spiritual apathy. Jesus told them to be watchful and repent or else he would come upon them as a thief in the night. And then the sixth letter was written to the church of Philadelphia. The name Philadelphia means brotherly love. And because they loved others, they had an open door of opportunity to reach their world for Jesus Christ. And this seventh letter was written to the church in Laodicea. The problem with this church was material prosperity. They thought that they were rich and in need of nothing. And there's no word of commendation to them whatsoever, only condemnation. Laodicea is the last days church, the apostate church. They had departed from the truth that they once held to. But let's read together in verse 14 beginning. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write these things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, naked, or blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, verse 20, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also have overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, the city of Laodicea was part of a tri-city metropolis, including the cities of Hierapolis and Colossae. Laodicea was the chief city of the province of Phrygia, mentioned in the book of Acts. And according to Colossians chapter 4, Paul not only wrote a letter to the church in Colossae, but he wrote a letter to the church in Laodicea as well, which we don't have. But Laodicea was located in the plush Lycus Valley, surrounded by mountains, which formed sort of a natural fortress there. The city itself was founded in 250 BC by Antiochus II of Syria. The name of the city was named after his wife. But Laodicea was on a major highway through the Asia Minor on the way to Rome, which made it a strategic commercial center. Laodicea was a very wealthy city, a major banking center for the entire area. In fact, it minted its own coins. It boasted of its theaters, its bridges. It had an aqueduct and a huge gymnasium. It was the judicial seat of the entire province. It was also the center for emperor worship. Laodicea was almost completely destroyed by an earthquake, just like Sardis was in Philadelphia, but not the same one. In 17 AD. This one was in 60 AD. But unlike those two cities who received financial help from Rome to rebuild, they refused help, rebuilding their own cities by their own financial resources, just like the letter says, they are rich, increased with goods, and in need of nothing. They boasted of a famous medical school. The physicians there demonstrated a special allegiance to the serpent god Asclepius, as Pergamos did. Its physicians there were known for the mixing of medicines. They were especially famous for what was called a Phrygian powder, a powder that when mixed with oil produced an ointment which they claimed could heal all sorts of diseases. So it's interesting that Jesus would say to them, you need to have your own eyes anointed with salve so that you can see. They were spiritually blind, the church. Laodicea was world famous for its beautiful garments and its carpets made from the soft, shiny, deep violet black wool of its black sheep, the sheep that roamed on its hillsides. Everybody in the Roman Empire wanted the designer rugs and jackets that were from Laodicea. Again, it's interesting that Jesus would say to the church there, you need to, because you're naked, you need to buy from me white raiment, not black wool. They were not only spiritually blind, they were spiritually naked as well. The name Laodicea is from two words meaning the people and another word to mean to rule. It means the rule of the people, which suggests here a democracy. It also suggests a self-confidence. These people didn't need anything. They were self-sufficient. They didn't need Rome's money or Rome's rule over them. They needed nothing. In their own estimation, they had arrived, so they thought. The city of Laodicea was situated on a plateau 100 feet above the Lycus River, surrounded by limestone cliffs and waterfalls, which produced a lukewarm sulfur-tasting water, which smelled like rotten eggs. You smelled that before. And this sets the stage for Jesus' message to them, to the church there. They are lukewarm, and Jesus is about to spew them out of his mouth. He's so sickened by the church and its witness. But we want to look at four things this morning in this letter to the church of the Laodiceans. First of all is the identity of Jesus Christ in verse 1. And his identity here reminds us that we are to trust the Lord. We are to depend upon him for everything. Something that the church there in Laodicea was not doing. They were self-sufficient, self-confident. But the identity here in verse 1, it's threefold. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, I noticed something there. To every other letter, it says to the church in Ephesus, to the church of Philadelphia, to the church in Smyrna, etc. But this one says to the church of the Laodiceans as though it's their church. It's no longer his. Does everybody understand? I caught that. Of the Laodiceans, write these things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And we've mentioned before in the introduction to each one of these seven letters, there's something of a description taken from chapter 1 of Revelation, and that description helps us understand the problem in the church as well as the answer to that problem. But Jesus Christ is here called the Amen. Not just Amen, but the Amen. And that's a Hebrew word, Amen. And when you just say it in the Greek or the English, it's Amen. It's practically a universal word used in every language. But it's been called the best known word in the world, Amen. It means that something is true. Something is truth. You can count on it, rely upon it. It's reality. The word also means unchangeable, something that's fixed. It never changes. It's totally reliable. Jesus is all of those things. Amen? The truth, you see, never changes. When something is said that we agree with and we know that it's all true, we say amen to it. When Jesus would tell his disciples something he wanted them to really key in on or zero in on, he would always begin his statement with verily, verily, or truly, truly. It's the same word, amen. Isaiah 65 tells us that he himself is the God of truth. That word is in the Hebrew, amen. So Jesus not only calls himself the amen, the truth and reality of all truth, but he also takes on the title from Isaiah, the God of truth. Jesus Christ is the Amen. He's true. He's the truth. He's totally reliable. And he never changes. And you and I can rely upon him. What a message to a church full of people that were self-confident, who had need of nothing, who had it all together. I'm the Amen, he says. The one that never changes. The point is that you and I can totally depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ for everything, but not just that. We need to quit depending upon ourselves for anything. We need to trust the Lord. But what happened to the church in Laodicea is they began to depend upon themselves. It's very easy to do. They trusted in their resources, in their bank accounts, in their abilities, instead of Jesus Christ. I'm sure glad that none of us have that problem. Amen? But not only is Jesus Christ the Amen, he's also here called the Witness. And the English text says the faithful and true witness, but the actual Greek text says the witness. And then there's some adjectives behind that. The faithful witness, the true witness. Talking about the character of he, him, and his witness. Again, Jesus Christ is not just a witness, he's the witness. The Greek word is martyr, martus, meaning somebody that'll die for the truth that they proclaim. Jesus' testimony, you see, is totally reliable. He tells us exactly what he hears from the Father. He's the witness of God of who the Father is. In fact, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And two things here make Jesus the witness. Number one, he's faithful. You can always count upon him. You can depend upon him. And he's true. That word true means simply reality or truth. What you see with Jesus is what you get. He's never going to deceive us. Never going to hide his motive. He tells us what he wants us to hear, and he's true with it. He's reliable. If you want to know how faithful God is, just remember the reliability of Jesus Christ. He's the faithful and true witness. And what a message, again, to a church full of people who were saying one thing and living something else. That were not faithful and they were not true witnesses of who God is. The members of the church of Laodicea, like many churches today, were not living up to what they knew to be true. They were not witnesses. Not only is Jesus Christ the Amen and the witness, but he's also the beginning of the creation of God. That does not mean that Jesus is created. That's not what that means at all. The Greek word here is arche. We get archaic from that. It's talking about the means by which anything comes into being, the origin or the active cause. So Jesus Christ is the origin of everything. He's the active cause of all creation. Jesus is not the first thing created. He is the one that created everything else. We read in Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven or that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. So much for the Big Bang Theory. Amen? Yeah. But again, what a message for a church full of people who thought that through their own resources and their own abilities could make things happen, could bring things to pass, could make something out of nothing. Oh, they rebuilt their own city after this great earthquake, but only by the resources and abilities that God had given them. They forgot that. Aren't you glad that none of us are like that? Amen. Trusting in our own intellect and our own abilities, trusting in our bank accounts. Boy. His identity, Jesus Christ is the Amen. He's the witness. He's the beginning of the creation of God, which teaches us that we need to trust in him completely and depend upon him for everything. And at the same time, to realize that we're not self-sufficient. Secondly, in verses 15 through 17, we have the insight of Jesus Christ into the true spiritual condition of the church there in Laodicea. This ought to frighten us. You know, we see of each other what we want each other to see, but the Lord sees what's behind that. He sees the true spiritual condition of every one of us. We can't hide from that. God knows everything there is to know about you and me. Everything. I mean everything. I know your works, verse 15. He said that to every single one of the churches. He knows what we do and what we don't do. He knows why we do it. He knows the motives and everything. And he knows that about every single person on this earth, every single person in the church, whether they're a believer or not a believer, whether then or now, he knows the entire thing. He knows all that we're doing. Now, we mentioned the tri-cities of Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. But notice what he says. He says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. Now, Colossae, one of these tri-cities, was known for its crystal clear cold water. That's where you went if you wanted a cold drink of water. Hierapolis was known for their hot medicinal waters, and Laodicea was known for its lukewarm, putrid, kind of stinking water. so much so that they had to pipe in fresh water from somewhere else. Is it any wonder then that Jesus says to them, I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Could I use the word vomit? Is that okay? Vomit, what that is, it's a violent expulsion of something that's making the body sick. It's the body ridding itself of something. Without spending a whole lot of time with this, he's writing to a church. But not everybody in the church is saved, are they? Amen? Are you with me on this? The hot are the true believers, or the true born-again believers in the church. The cold are unbelievers. And the lukewarm are people who claim to be Christians, but they aren't really Christians. To vomit them out of a mouth does ring of a slight rejection, does it not? They're unbelievers. Now, if you're cold, there's no warmth at all. You're an unbeliever. At least we can share Christ with you. You understand your situation, and you know you need something. When you're hot, you're sharing with those who need Christ. But when you're lukewarm, you think everything's okay. You don't want to hear it. What a dangerous place that is. I believe there's lots in the church that think they're okay, but they're not. They go along with us. They do what we do, but in fact, they're lost. I've seen many of them in my 33 years, almost 34 years as a believer. Haven't you? They're tares among the wheat. They're the birds that lodge in the branches of the church, according to Jesus. They're the leaven which is hidden in the meal. They're the bad fish in the dragnet. They say they're Christians, but they're not. And Jesus, is, if they don't do what he says here, is going to vomit them out of his mouth. Hey, they look like Christians. They talk like Christians. They go to Christian churches. But to Jesus, they don't taste like Christians. And this is not my opinion. That's just what he says. And we know that in the last days, Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, many will come unto me and say, Lord, Lord. And he'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. There's many. It's not few. It's many. The truth is that there's a lot of people in churches that have never made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. You know, every one of us should know, if we don't know the day that we got saved, we should know at least the month, and that something happened at that moment that's made us different than any other time. And I'm convinced that there's a lot of people, just like Paul said, if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. But I'm convinced there's many people in the church that have said it. They said the prayer. They talked with somebody. They made that confession, but it was never from the heart. And there are others who from the heart, they said, I believe in Jesus, but they've never confessed him as their Lord and Savior publicly, and they know it. And something's not right, and it's gone on way too long. They've never made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. And it's easy to go along and let people think that you're a Christian. It's embarrassing to raise your hand in front of all of these people. But I have found that those who were serious about Jesus Christ, they could care less what anybody else thinks. And we need to come to that, to grips with that. We're continually admonished by the Word of God to examine ourselves to see whether or not we're in the faith. Are you saved? Are you sure about it? You know, when you can take or leave spiritual things, you have no heart for God and for what God's doing and for others, believers, you need to think about it. These people in the church were not only indifferent to the Lord, to the work of the Lord, but they were insensitive to their own spiritual condition. They thought they were okay. Well, how does something like this happen? Look at verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing. A lot of people think that everything's okay, that because everything's okay in their lives, they have money in the bank, everything's wonderful, that they're okay with God. That's a mistake. Obviously, God is blessing me, putting his stamp of approval on me. It was Dr. Henry Morris that said this, quote, some churches, because of their worldly success, have become indifferent to their real spiritual need and doubting the absolute and unique authority of the Word of God, they have adopted humanistic philosophies of the day. We would call them seeker-sensitive or emerging or emergent. And you do not know. They're totally unaware of this. That you're wretched. Boy, how would you like Jesus to say that to you? You're wretched. Miserable. You're to be pitied or envied. Not to be looked up to as though you know you're something special. You're poor, destitute, lacking in spiritual wealth. You're penniless in the things of God. You're blind, completely blind to the spiritual truth. You're naked, totally exposed, without a covering whatsoever. A word that's used all over the Bible for unbelievers. What a laundry list that Jesus gives here to these. Definitely a description of unbelievers. So the identity of Jesus Christ here, he's the Amen. He's the faithful and true witness. He's the beginning of the creation of God. The insight, Jesus Christ, he sees it all. There's nothing hidden from him. And if you haven't come to grips with that, you need to. And then thirdly, in verses 18 and 19, we have the instruction of Jesus Christ for the church in Laodicea, which reminds us of the seriousness of our spiritual condition. I counsel you. You know what that means? Listen up, please. Okay, to buy from me the gold that's refined in the fire that you may be rich. We're not talking material blessing here. We're talking about true spiritual riches. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:7 that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found under praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. But there was a problem here in their faith, in their trust in the Lord. They trusted in themselves and in their own material blessings, their riches, and not in the Lord. They believed in themselves and not the Lord. So it's interesting that the Lord would say to them, buy this, when it's the one thing they can't buy with money. And I counsel you to buy from me white garments that you may be clothed and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. They were proud of that rich black cloth they were so famous for. Jesus says, you're naked. We're told elsewhere in the book of Revelation that white garments represent the righteousness of the saints, which we acquire from him by faith. He also counsels him, and anoints your eyes with eye salve that you may see. They were famous for that Phrygian powder that claimed to cure any eye disease. But they themselves were spiritually blind. They needed to have their own eyes anointed and spiritually opened by God. See, the truth is that even though this is written to a church which was full of unbelievers, we need to recognize the truth that we need spiritual riches. Our treasures ought to be in heaven and not on this earth. We need spiritual clothing, not to be clothed with our own righteousness, but with his. And we need spiritual vision. Only the Lord can open our eyes to those things. No money can buy these things, but they're free. Isn't that wonderful? To those who give their lives to Christ. Now, he's not just getting on their case here. There's a reason that he's doing this and saying this. Look at verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Boy, if you're feeling rebuked, praise God. Chastened by the Lord, you ought to rejoice. He loves you. That's why he's doing this. That's why he will not let you off the hook. He loves us and cares about us. And I like to say he doesn't spank the neighbor's kids. The Bible says the Lord's hand spans the universe. I've had it span my bottom a few times. Therefore, boy, aren't you glad he didn't just stop there and say, you're gone? He says, therefore, be zealous. That was the same word for hot. Would you get hot? Would you quit playing games and get hot and repent? Come to a conclusion about this thing. Change your mind about your own spiritual condition and need. This is a cry not only for us believers to get our act together and quit playing around with this world, but also for the lukewarm to turn to him because they're not saved. So we saw the identity of Jesus Christ. He's the Amen. He's the witness. He's the creator of all things. We saw the insight of Jesus Christ. You can't hide from him. He sees it all. And he told us, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. If you think you can go over in a corner and you're not right with God and confess him without letting anybody else know, you're gravely mistaken. And then we saw the instruction of Jesus Christ for those, be zealous and repent. There needs to be a day in which it happens for you. Now, fourthly, in verses 20 through 21, we have the invitation of Jesus Christ, which reminds us that it's a personal decision and commitment that we must make. Nobody makes it for us. If you want to be saved, if you want to be a true born-again believer, then you have to make a decision for Jesus Christ. In a minute, we're going to give you an opportunity to do that, if you haven't. Behold, that's a word that means, can I get your attention? I stand at the door and I knock. Many have heard the knock. You know, that conviction of the Holy Spirit. You know, I there's something to it. You know, but I'm not ready, you know. I don't want to do it here. Forget it, you know, whatever. Don't ignore it. He said, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, there's something you have to do. You've got to open the door. He says, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. I'll have fellowship with that person. But it's scary, isn't it? And sad that Jesus is outside the door of this church and he's knocking. If anyone inside the church, would you come out of that whole thing? That whole idea where you think everything is okay and it's not? This is a condition of the last day's church. Church is full of unbelievers. Full of the cold, they're comfortable because they never get convicted by the Holy Spirit. Full of the lukewarm, those that say they're Christians, but they're not. And there might be a few here or there scattered that are hot, that are serious about the Lord. And the moment we stop and invite him in, he comes in, doesn't he? And we may not know the day or the hour, but we know the year, we know the month more than likely, and we know that something happened then that was different. He's either in your life or he's out of your life. It's that simple. But I like the fact that Jesus wants to come in, don't you? I remember the knocking before I got saved. You guys know what I'm talking about? Yeah. I knew it was wrong the way I was living. I knew it, but I just wanted to get it out of my system, you know. There's a day in which I'll come to the Lord, you know. But you know, it wasn't my timing, it was his. There was a day that I knew I had to make this decision. And you know what? It was easy at that moment. It was easy. To him who overcomes, verse 21, the true believers, the hot, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. I'm assuming if you're not a believer, then you're not going to do that. That's obvious, isn't it? And as I also have overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne. We're talking about ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ during the kingdom age. What more could you want? There's nothing better than this. And then look at verse 22. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, notice carefully, he, singular. Why? Because not everybody in a church that's hearing a message like this will be listening or respond to it. Now, things were pretty bad in the church in Laodicea, but how did things get so bad? How did the church end up being so wrong? When it all started at Ephesus, that's where it started, with forgetting about what's priority, neglecting those priorities, which is Jesus Christ. They ended up in Laodicea. You see how it works? It's a progression of things from the first letter through the seventh letter. What are the lessons that these seven letters tell us in the church? What are we supposed to understand about these? Let me give you just a thought on each one of them. Are we really, really in love with Jesus Christ? Are we afraid of being persecuted for our faith in Jesus Christ? We won't stand up for Christ if the opportunity comes. Have we compromised with the world around us? Have we set up any idols, anything that comes between us and the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there an excitement in our lives about the things of Jesus Christ? Are we walking through the doors of opportunity that Jesus is opening for us to tell others about him? And does our life consist in the abundance of the things which we possess? Wow. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Amen. You know what? It's invitation time again. Wow. Have you been born again? If you have, you know it. If there's a doubt in your mind, don't mess around. The reason you know it if you are saved is because there was a time that you made a decision and things have changed from that time to now. If you made a decision at some time in the past and it wasn't genuine, then get right with God this morning. Again, I believe there's lots that have made that confession. They've prayed that prayer, but it wasn't really from here. Maybe it was a decision they made because their spouse wanted them to, or somebody else encouraged them to or wanted them to, but they really weren't ready and they didn't know it. Or maybe it's just been here and it never really made itself out here. You've been coming to church, you've been cruising in and out and everything's wonderful, but you've never really said, okay, made that public confession of Jesus Christ. Let me could I see a show of hands of those who are married? Wow. Is there anybody here, thank you, is there anybody here that's married that doesn't know it? Yeah, the reason you know that you're married is because there was a day that you stood and you made a confession, a commitment to somebody. And things have changed. They're different from that day forward. And you know it. Now, let me ask you this. Is it possible to make an earthly commitment and know about that and have an eternal commitment to Jesus Christ and not know? I don't think so. These things, John said, I've written to you that you may know you have eternal life. If God is speaking to you, you know, I need to do this. You've never done it, or maybe you've done it and you're looking back, you go, man, nothing's ever really happened. Maybe it didn't. Maybe the heart and the mind weren't engaged in this. And you know now's the time. We're going to pray, and you believers, you need to be praying. This is spiritual war 101, okay? There's never a more difficult time in a service than these last few moments, and never is Satan more active than he is right now to try and keep you from making that decision. And here, this is between you and God. It's nobody else, not your spouse, not anybody else. Let's pray. Lord, as our hearts are bowed before you and our eyes are closed, Lord, you know, would you put your finger upon anybody here this morning that's not born again? Anybody, Lord, that is not sure of their salvation, they want to settle the issue right here and now. And if that's you this morning, as our eyes are closed and our heads are bowed before the Lord, would you lift up your hand? You want to make sure and you want to quit. Praise God. Praise God. There's one over here. Yeah. This is between you and God. I see another one over here. Praise the Lord. There's a third one over here. Praise God. You know, God sees the heart. That's so important. There's a fourth one over here. This is your time. The Bible says today's a day of salvation. Don't let another time go by. Here's another one. There's five. We're not into numbers, but isn't it wonderful to see people that are just going, you know what? I don't want to mess around anymore. God is so faithful. Anyone else, before we close, I want to pray for those that have lifted up their hands. I believe there's somebody else. Praise God. And I don't, you know, let me settle one thing. You know, sometimes we are saved and we lack the assurance of that because we're not really walking with the Lord. There's security is one thing. If you're born again, then you're secure. You may not feel like it because you're not walking it. That's another issue altogether. And when you start doing what you know you need to do, then the assurance is there as well. But I'm talking about those that aren't saved. And you doubt your own salvation. Father God, we thank you so much for this opportunity to come to you, to answer the door, Lord, to open the door and to allow you in, Lord. So we pray for these that have lifted up their hands. God, would you touch and bless and pour out your Holy Spirit upon them, God. Lord, thank you that those that you love you rebuke and chastise, Lord. Thank you for that, God. Thank you for waking us up, Lord, in and through these letters to the churches. Help us to take stock of our own walk with you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for these new souls. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.